I'd like to begin by reading from Revelation 21. Turn to it in your Bibles, please. I love the spirit of worship. I love the spirit of Christ-centeredness here at Resolve. I love this sense of connection with history. Sometimes we act as if the Christian faith started with us. It did not. There's the Old Testament history that follows the creation account. There's the apostles, obviously the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then church history, including the Reformation, people like Jonathan Edwards. Being connected to that is so important. If we're disconnected, when we act as if it started with us, we really miss something rich. Meanwhile, you've turned to Revelation 21. Let me read the first 6 or 7 verses. This is the word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. You can take them to the bank. That was the New Living Translation I threw in there, but no. I shouldn't be commenting. I should just be reading. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Are you thirsty this morning? Are you longing? As we worship, are you not only focused on our Lord and who he is, but acutely aware of the fact that you live under the curse in a fallen creation that is not what it once was and is not yet what it one day will be? Let's pray together. Father, I am wholly inadequate to convey the truths of your word with the accuracy and the depth they deserve. You promise that your word will not return to you empty without accomplishing the purpose for which you have sent it. Please accomplish that purpose in our minds and hearts right now. Please cleanse me and cleanse each of us of everything that could get in the way of your truth. Draw us to you and to the promise of the world you have prepared for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1952, not all that far from here, a young woman named Florence Chadwick stepped off Catalina Island to swim 21 miles to the shore of California. It was foggy and chilly that day. Florence could barely see the boats alongside her. She swam for 15 hours. Her mother was in a little boat beside her, and her mother told her, "You can make it, you can make it." But Florence was utterly exhausted. And she said, "Pull me out, please pull me out." And finally, they did pull her out of the water. And that was when Florence Chadwick realized the truth. The shore was less than a half mile away. She was 98% of the way home. At a news conference the next day, Florence said this: "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." Can you relate to those words? Countless people have come to this conference, no doubt, at a happy time in your life. Yes, there are issues. Yes, there are problems. It's an imperfect world. But many of the rest of you are acutely aware of the burdens and the difficulties of life. You come from situations where there has been abuse and neglect. You come from sin in your own life, and you come from sin in the lives of other people. You may have a loved one who has a terminal disease, is dying right now, maybe a mom or dad, a brother, sister. You yourself may have a terminal disease. In fact, in a group this size, no doubt, some are in that very situation. And there are days where you struggle and you say, "I don't know if I can make it." And you turn to the Lord and you draw upon His strength. And as He empowers you to live this day, it would be good for you to consider the promises of His Word, to cut through the fog of the sin and the suffering and the evil in our world that so often clouds our thinking, so that you can see the shore. And that shore for the follower of Jesus Christ is to be forever with the Lord in His presence. He who is the source of all joy, the fountainhead of joy. C.S. Lewis spoke of the lesser streams of joy that we have access to, but all of those are derivative. They come from somewhere else. They come from someone else. All pleasure, all that is good, all that fills your heart with joy, including your relationships with family and friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, it is all derivative from Him. That is the beauty of heaven. All good, because it's all God and all about God, and there could be nothing but good in His presence. And that is the horror of hell: God withdrawing His gracious presence. No God, no good in hell. So those who say, "Well, I wish God would just leave me alone," get their wish in hell, left alone for eternity, alienated from the presence of God. But it's not really their wish, because they want to experience good without God. But you cannot experience good without God, because it's all derived from Him. So perhaps you've come groaning and longing, as Romans 8 says, the creation under the curse, the creation groaning and longing for the redemption that will come with the resurrection of the sons of God. That redemption is not just snatching our souls out of this world so that we live forever as disembodied spirits in an angelic realm. It's far greater than that. It's God, as we saw in Revelation 21, bringing His very presence down to the new earth, setting up His throne and dwelling with us forever. That used to be the great encouragement to the people of God. It was the North Star by which Christians once navigated their lives. But heaven has largely fallen off our radar screens today, perhaps because we have the illusion that we can make for ourselves heaven on earth. We can make this utopia. Not going to happen, folks. You don't have the capacity, and I don't have the capacity to make heaven on earth. God will make heaven on earth. He will bring it. But sometimes we start thinking, well, heaven on earth is a myth because all the utopian fantasies are a myth. Well, it's not a myth. It's a reality. When we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, perhaps the most prayed prayer of all time, God is going to answer that prayer. Heaven will come to earth. His will be done. His kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. We were made for a person and a place. Jesus is the person. Heaven is the place. You and I will never be satisfied with anyone less than Jesus, and we will never be satisfied with any place less than heaven, and all else is less than Jesus, and all else is less than heaven. And you notice how people are always trying to find a new person, a new relationship, and they move from relationship to relationship trying to find pleasure and abiding joy, and they never do. And other people move from place to place. And so they think if they live in Ohio, well, you know, if only I moved to California, then I would be happy. But the problem is when you move to California, you take yourself with you and you take sin and you still live in a world that's under the curse. So what does the Bible tell us? It says in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not earthly things. Rick read for us some of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions last night. Let me add one of them, resolution number 22. Edwards said, resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence, I am capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. Now, here is a man who unashamedly longed for and committed his life, resolved to obtain happiness. Whoa, are we supposed to really seek happiness? Well, notice where he said he was seeking it. To endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can. And you know what? When we seek that happiness that will be ours in the other world, in the very presence of God for all eternity, as a byproduct, God gives us a certain happiness, a certain joy, a foretaste, a down payment of what is to come right here and now, even in a world that's under the curse. So we can't fix this world, but the Bible promises us that Christ is going to fix it. This world is broken. He's not going to leave it broken. He's going to fix it so that it will never be broken again. Now, I find it interesting. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus was born into the home of a carpenter? Now, he could have been born into the home of a farmer or a merchant or a shepherd, and I suppose that would have been fine. But in the sovereign plan of God, he was born into the family of a carpenter, and he learned the skills of carpentry. Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth. Well, what do carpenters do? I'm glad you asked that question. Carpenters do two things. First, they make things. Secondly, they fix things. Jesus made the world, and something went terribly wrong. Still under his sovereign control, but something went terribly wrong. This world is in desperate need of repair. That's the other thing carpenters do. They repair stuff. And in the process, sometimes, just as in restoring old furniture, sometimes they even make it better than it ever was in the first place. That's exactly what he promises he is going to do for you and for me. Make us better than we ever were or would have been, even better than Adam and Eve were in their innocence, clothed with the very righteousness of Christ for all eternity, and he is going to fix the world itself. Now, we need to understand the difference between the present heaven and the future heaven. The present heaven is what theologians call the intermediate state. It's the place that Christians, those who trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, that's where Christians go when we die. Now, that's what so many people think of as heaven, and that's the only concept they have of heaven. We die, we go to be with Jesus. Now, that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But the present heaven is not the same as the eternal heaven. The present heaven is between our lives on earth and the resurrection. Once the resurrection takes place, God will bring his kingdom to earth. Now, some Christians believe, and I'm one of them, that there will be a literal thousand-year millennial kingdom. Many other Orthodox Christians are amillennial, do not believe in the literal thousand-year kingdom. But what we should all have in common, no matter what disputes or disagreements we might have in that area, is a belief that the ultimate heaven, the future heaven, is God coming down to the new earth to dwell with his people, not just for 1,000 years, but to dwell with us forever. So it is the eternal heaven that I believe is the focus of Scripture and the proper focus of our Christian lives. The present heaven is like a layover on your way somewhere else. Now, the analogy breaks down, obviously. If you're flying from Miami to Santa Barbara and you have to stop in the Dallas airport, and that's where your layover is, there's no real comparison between the Dallas airport and the present heaven. To be in the present heaven is to be in the very presence of Christ. And it is a wonderful thing. But you know what? Something even more wonderful awaits us after our resurrection. We'll still be in the presence of God, but we will have perfected bodies. We will be part of a resurrected world where we will serve him and see his face, Scripture says, where there will be resurrected culture, where people made in God's image, image bearers no longer marred, image bearers serving him wholeheartedly and focusing upon him and worshiping him without the barriers of sin and having dominion over the earth, so that righteous people will have dominion over the earth as God intended for from the beginning. Satan didn't defeat him. God didn't surrender his plan. He didn't say, well, I guess that idea is not going to work. Sin's come into the world, so righteous man and woman will not have dominion over the earth and care over animals and all that kind of stuff. It's just not going to happen. Satan has foiled my plan. No, Satan did not foil the plan of God. God's original plan in Genesis 1 and 2, the first two chapters of the Bible, when you read the last two chapters of the Bible, you see everything right back down to the tree of life that's in the middle of the New Jerusalem and growing on both sides of the river. God hasn't given up his plan. all the passages that talk about ruling with Christ, we will have dominion under him. He's the King of Kings. We will be kings and queens under him, under his rule, serving him for all eternity. And if we fail to grasp that, then we will fail to understand the greatness of the promise of Scripture. In keeping with his promise, 2 Peter 3:13 says, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. What a contrast to the present world. Not just a new heaven, but a new heaven. And in Scripture, you have the first heaven, the atmosphere, the second heaven, the celestial heavens, the third heaven, the very dwelling place of God, and a new earth. But the new earth will be the home of righteousness because, as Revelation 21 says, God will come down here and live with his people. See the parallel to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The remaking of the old creation. Now, some people say, yeah, but the new earth isn't going to be anything like the old earth. It's just going to be totally, completely different. Well, you know what? The word new is an adjective. The word earth in new earth is the noun. The adjectives simply describe the noun. The noun is the core. God would not call it a new earth if it wasn't an earth. If I said to you, okay, I'm going to give you a new car. This is hypothetical. I'm going to give you a new car. And then you'd say, great, a new car. I'll bet it doesn't have a body. I bet it doesn't have an engine. I bet it doesn't have a transmission. Probably doesn't have windows. Probably doesn't have wheels or tires. Actually, if it didn't have those things, it wouldn't be a car. So I wouldn't be calling it a new car. I'd call it a non-car. I'm going to give you a non-car. Well, God doesn't say what lies ahead of us is a non-earth. It's a new earth. It is not, there's a couple of different Greek adjectives that are used. This particular one is not the one that is used for something that's never existed before. It's used for something that is fashioned into something new, something that is renewed. Parallel, our bodies. Okay, I could say, well, I'm thankful that in the resurrection, I'm not going to have this body, but that's not really true. It's accurate to say, I will not have this body as it now is, under the curse, aging and dying. In my case, I'm an insulin-dependent diabetic. Okay, so I won't be an insulin-dependent diabetic in the resurrection, but my resurrection body will be this body, this very same body in the doctrinal statements, in the Westminster Confession, the self-same bodies will be raised. Likewise, by parallel, when we speak of not only our new bodies, but we speak of the new earth, when Scripture speaks of the new earth, of course 2 Peter 3 says that the earth's going to be destroyed. Yes, like our bodies. You know, these bodies that have been in the grave for thousands of years, hundreds of years, they've been destroyed, folks. But God will resurrect those bodies. Because you see, if it was just a brand new body that had never before existed, Christ's body, which is the first fruits, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. His old body would have remained in the tomb, but it didn't. Because his old body was his new body. His old body made new. That is continuity. We have lost out on the doctrine of continuity. We act as if, well, there's life in this world, and then there's life in the next world, like they're not connected somehow. And I've had many people say, well, we're not going to remember anything, are we? There's a verse out of context from Isaiah 65 that, I think it's verse 17 or so, that it's taken out of context. Like, we will have no ability to remember our previous lives on the earth. Well, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of our lives. How do you give an account for a life you don't remember? In fact, Jesus said, you're going to give an account of every careless word spoken. You say, well, you know what? I've spoken enough careless words that I don't remember all of them. I'm going to have a better memory, not a worse one, in order even to account and then to move forward and to learn the lessons of life that God has given us. So the new heaven and new earth, it's not a non-earth, it's a new earth. And so the handout that you have, what many people assume about heaven and what the Bible says about heaven on the back, and depending on how it's folded for you, it might be the front, I'm not sure. But then in the middle, the three eras of earth and mankind. We're not going to take the time to go through those, but I would encourage you to consider what the first couple of chapters of Genesis say and the last couple of chapters of Revelation and see the beautiful symmetry of the plan of God. Revelation 21, 1-3, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down. Coming down where? Well, it's coming down out of heaven. And some people say it continues to orbit around the earth and never comes down to the earth. But I think the normal use of language, in the same way that you say, I saw an airplane coming down, you don't mean that the airplane continued to hover. You mean at some point it actually arrived at the place where it was coming down toward. And if it didn't arrive, you'd make that very clear. And so when it says coming down out of heaven from God to what? The new earth, that is spoken of in the previous verse. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God. Now, you may have noticed that when I read this passage at the beginning, I emphasized the word with. What an incredible word in this context. Now the dwelling of God. Now, you want to know what the eternal heaven is going to be like? Here's the core of it. The dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, sometimes we wonder, okay, how God's everywhere present. He's omnipresence. That's a basic doctrine of Scripture. So we think, well, if we just say heaven is where God dwells, well, doesn't God dwell everywhere? Except perhaps hell, though some argue that he dwells there too, but only in terms of the presence of his wrath, having withdrawn his grace. Different takes on that. But in any case, God's everywhere. So that makes everywhere heaven, right? No. Because in the Bible, God chooses a central dwelling place. And at that central dwelling place is his throne. So here we are told that the very dwelling of God will be with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And then look on to verse 4. The angel showed me, of Revelation 22, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, it's in the next chapter, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The throne of God and of the Lamb, God is not only dwelling with his people on the earth, his very throne is on the earth. This is not simply the reach of his omnipresence. It is in a special way he's dwelling on the earth. In fact, his throne is there. The throne of God and of the Lamb. Not only the Son, but the Father. The throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life. Takes you back to Eden, but we've gone further now. The throne of God, the Father, and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Some people think, oh, it's going to be boring in heaven. You know, there's a Far Side cartoon. By the way, the Far Side is pretty funny. For the most part, but don't build your theology of heaven and hell on it. It's way off. And I remember seeing a Far Side cartoon one time where a guy dies and supposedly he's gone to heaven. He's sitting on the clouds. He's got a halo. He's totally bored out of his mind. And the caption says, "I wish I'd brought a magazine." See, that's a lot Sadly, that's a lot of Christians' view of heaven. I actually had a pastor tell me, I get depressed whenever I think about heaven. Now, that got my attention. Really? He said, yeah. He said, you know, just the whole idea of doing nothing but floating on the clouds and strumming the harp and all of that for all eternity. And then he said, I'd rather be annihilated than to be in a place like that forever. I said, you know what? You've taken the word heaven and you have attached to it meanings closer to what hell is. Where did you get that? His servants will serve him. Servants have places to go, people to see, things to do, activity that will be to the worship of Almighty God. Whatever you do, even here and now, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God in heaven. There'll be banquets. When we eat and drink, we'll do it to the glory of God. Everything we do will be to the worship of the Father, and it will be engaging. It will be fascinating. Boredom in heaven? Are you kidding me? Hell? Boredom forever. In this life, we catch glimpses of hell and we catch glimpses of heaven. Boredom in this life, it's a glimpse not of heaven. It's a glimpse of hell. When you are in right relationship with God and you look at his abundance and you look at his nature and his wonder, folks, this world is the closest the unbeliever will ever have to heaven. And this world is the closest the follower of Jesus Christ will ever have to hell. And the first statement is a horrible one, that this would be the best the person would ever experience, but for eternity, hell. But for us as believers, great consolation, the closest to hell you're ever going to come, because Jesus took hell upon himself on the cross for you, is this life right now. But God can empower you and bring you through that and promises in eternity in heaven. They will see his face. What a wondrous thing. No man can see God at any time. But John 1, the only begotten God, the one being in the presence of the Father, he has made him known. He tabernacled among us. This is the transcendent God before whom the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And yet, the second member of the triune God, Jesus Christ, becomes man, immanent. And for all eternity, Jesus did not surrender the incarnation when he rose from the grave. This same Jesus who ascended will return. The embodied Jesus who will be incarnate forever, who will have his throne on the new earth. So we will see the very face of God, and the delight and wonder will be beyond anything we can possibly imagine. This is what awaits the child of God. As for that intermediate state, when we go to be with the Lord, I don't mean to depreciate it in any way. Paul says, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Notice, depart, not cease to exist, but go immediately to be with the Lord. As Jesus said to the thief on the cross, truly I say to you, today, this very day, you will be with me in paradise. And what makes it so wonderful is that he's going to be with Jesus. And that word paradise is a very powerful word, a walled garden with fruit and all of that. And now the intermediate state, there's some debate with different Bible scholars and theologians about exactly what's there. But because it's pre-resurrection, we know it won't be the fullness of what is experienced in the resurrection on the new earth. But what a joyous place to be in the very presence of God. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, the time has come for my departure. Not the time has come for my annihilation. Not the time has come for me to cease to exist. It's a departure. It's relocating. It's going from one place to another. Death is not a hole. It's not a wall. It's a doorway into another world. And as Rick was emphasizing last night, if you know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, then that's the world you go to at the point of death. If you do not know Him, you go through another door. And Dante described the writing over the door, and where, while it's not from Scripture, nonetheless, I think it's in tune with Scripture. Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. What a hideous, hideous place. But people, none of us need go there, because the Lamb of God went to the cross on our behalf. Jesus Christ went to hell for us on the cross so that we could spend eternity in heaven with Him. Does that, if that sunk in, we just all fall to our knees weeping. We can't contain the thought. Jesus Christ loves us. God loves us so much, He sent His only Son to experience hell for us so that we wouldn't have to experience the hell we deserve. He took upon Himself the hell He didn't deserve so that we wouldn't have to experience what we really do deserve. So anytime you're thinking, you know what? I'm tired of things not going my way. I want what I deserve. Do not say those words. At least if you do, stand at least 20 or 30 feet from me when you say them, because the lightning might come right now. You want what you deserve? What we all deserve, there's a four-letter word for it. Hell. H-E-L-L. That's what we deserve. And that's what Jesus took upon Himself on the cross so that we don't have to go there for all eternity. Aristides wrote a letter to the king. He's a non-believer. And here's what he said about the Christians. AD 125. If any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort his body with songs and thanksgiving, as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. Pretty good description from a non-Christian based upon what he saw in the beliefs of the Christians. And so here's the truth, folks. Since the children have flesh and blood, Christ too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. People, we are homesick for Eden. As we are connected to Adam in our sin natures, I think we are connected to Him in terms of our hope and our expectation and our sense that something's terribly wrong with this world, because we were made for a better world. So we're homesick for an Eden that we've never lived in, but one day we'll live in a better than Eden. And meanwhile, death and the shadow of death is upon us. And I don't minimize death, but nonetheless, the work of Jesus Christ frees us from slavery to the fear of death. And here's the promise of God. Isaiah 25, in the same context where he says God Himself will prepare a feast for us. How good is that going to be? God Himself's going to prepare the feast? Yes, literally eating and drinking, of course, because of resurrection bodies. Ours will be like Christ who ate and drank in His resurrection body. He said, I'm not a ghost. I'm an embodied human being forever, and you will be too, because your resurrection is modeled after mine. God will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Don't you love that? Not just, oh, he'll win in this big battle against death and somehow he'll manage to come out on top. He will devour it. He will swallow it up forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of His people from the earth. So, as Cyprian said in AD 250, let us greet the day which assigns each of us his own home, which snatches us from this place and sets us free from the snares of the world and restores us to paradise and the kingdom. Anyone who has been to foreign lands longs to return to his own native land. We regard paradise as our native land. Folks, we haven't yet been to our home. Our home is a place we have never been, and yet in another sense, this world as it now is not my home, but this world as it will be transformed by Jesus Christ will be my home for all eternity. And so, to sum up, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. No longer will there be any curse. I saw a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down, and God will dwell with men and live with them, and he himself will be with them and be their God. I put that up again because we can't afford to miss what the essence of the promise is, that God will come down and dwell with his people forever. So that the image that many Christians have of heaven is us going up to float around in the place where angels live and God lives. And the promise of Scripture is even greater than that, that God himself will come down to our world, a world made for us to have dominion over under him and dwell with us forever. So Jonathan Edwards said, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness? So the prophets say, new heavens and new earth. God says in the prophets, he says, as the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, so your name and descendants will endure. The new heaven, the new earth, to replace the first heaven and earth. And so what does Job cry out in the spirit of continuity? I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, some people say there's no resurrection in the Old Testament. They haven't read Daniel 12. They clearly haven't understood Job 19. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him. I will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. In case, it's almost like the inspired word of God keeps going to say, it's really going to be you. It's really going to be you, but it changed you. When I came to faith in Christ, I was a new Randy Alcorn. I was a teenager at the time. But you know what? I was the old Randy Alcorn made new, because my dog didn't growl at me when I came home that day. My mom didn't say, who are you? It wasn't Invasion of the Body Snatchers. It was the old me made new. And likewise, the old us made new. And so the final warning, the alternative of hell, depart from me, you people who are cursed and into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. They'll be thrown into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus Christ. Some people say, well, I want to be loving. I don't want to talk about hell. Don't try to be more loving than Jesus. If you love somebody, you tell them the truth. I close with this from Calvin Miller. I once scorned every fearful thought of death when it was but the end of pulse and breath. But now my eyes have seen that past the pain, there is a world that's waiting to be claimed. Earth maker, holy, let me now depart, for living such a temporary art and dying is but getting dressed for God. Our graves are merely doorways cut in sod. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise of your word. Father, thank you for the extent of your redemption. Forgive us, Lord, for understating how far your redemption reaches, the whole creation that groans and longs that's going to be delivered. Thank you that Jesus has paved the way to heaven. Help us to long for this place, For any who have not yet confessed and repented of their sins and embraced your gift of eternal life, I pray that you draw them to yourself. For those of us who do know you, help us to see the shore. Help us to set our minds in heaven. Help us to long for what Abraham longed for, that better country. Help us to know that the carpenter from Nazareth, the one who will be incarnate forever, has prepared for us a magnificent place on a resurrected earth where you will dwell with us forever. Help us, Lord, to be looking forward every day to the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.